Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son. We pray blessings over this study, and we ask that as we begin to unfold Daniel's mysteries and goodness, that we would see you, that we would not only see you, we would understand what you would have us to understand. We ask your presence here. We ask that everything said and done would be pleasing to you, and we come in your Son's name because we adore him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm in Daniel 3. Let's do a little bit of a review to catch you up on where you're at in this story. Daniel was a young man, preteen probably, maybe 12, maybe 14. We're not absolutely sure. We know he's young, who's taken captive under Mino King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylon kingdom. We've been watching for him. Isaiah had told us that Babylon was coming. Isaiah is 150 years before Daniel, and he had been mourning Judah, the southern kingdom, that you're going to get taken to. The northern kingdom at this point had already been taken by Assyria. We know Sennacherib as the evil king of Assyria. We've heard of him before, and he takes the northern Ephraim, northern tribe kingdom. That has already happened. And so we are at the point where Isaiah has died. He has been massacred by the son of Hezekiah, who should have been a good man, probably the most evil king of all. And he saws Isaiah in two just to get rid of his mouth, because I'm sure you couldn't shut Isaiah up. I love that. Some people say that about us in Moms in Prayer. The only way to get rid of us is tear buildings down, and we love that because that's how I think the Bible says. Anyway, so we're going on with this story, and we see now that we are on the precipice of this little village-ish kind of settlement of Babylon, who has expanded now bit by bit, village by village, with a young general who has some prowess in military goals. And what he has done is he's taken village upon village, and quietly that little settlement of Babylon that Isaiah had told about the last years has been taking town and village and territory. And this young general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been defeated yet. So we see him marching into a battle. Yeah, the big king, the big kingdom on the block, and wiping them up at a battle of Carchemish. We know he's probably early 20s. He's young. His dad is Nabopolassar, and he is the king of Babylon. Evidently a strategian like his son, and he was smart enough to have his son in charge, and they're winning. So by, just like Isaiah said, by the time Daniel's in early teens, Babylon's a big deal looming on the horizon. If you will remember, Isaiah told Judah, you will be taken. It will not be by Assyria. It will be by Babylon. The strange little village that was nothing then. Everybody laughed at Isaiah and mocked him, and God got mad at him for that. We know that too. So here we are, and after the Battle of Carchemish, you've got this young general who has not lost any battles yet, and you've got a king really proud of his son, and they're just planning more, and news comes on the horizon to this young general. Your dad's died. You need to go home because you're king. And on his way, he takes his army by this small town, tongue-in-cheek, Jerusalem, and picks up a few captives, namely Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah. You will know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm trying to get away from saying those. I have put in your notes what their names mean, and they are those little G gods of theirs. Point of fact about Nebuchadnezzar. His favorite god, he was a polytheist, meaning he had many gods. He was okay accepting Daniel's God because that could be one of his many. His favorite god was Nebo. The name Abednego comes from that god. So when you say Abednego, you're talking about they named Azariah after one of his little g gods. I'm going to try to remember not to say those names, although we've kind of gotten ingrained with those names because of the little songs we learned. Anyway, that's the story we're setting up. In chapter 3, we've already seen those boys taken captive, preteens, gone into a 3-year school, University of Nebuchadnezzar, so we can say, so they could learn the Chaldean language, they could learn the literature and know all the stories, they could be ingrained, taken away from home, given the king's food, yada, yada, yada. It didn't work. They refused the king's food. And they seem to have stayed really true to their Hebrew God, which is the great I Am. We're so proud of them. That's who we are seeing in chapter 3. They've probably now, in chapter 2, we saw them taken in as late teens. Probably by that point, they were either 15 to 18. They're called into the court of Nebuchadnezzar because there's a death sentence put on them. They had been told by the chief executioner of Nebuchadnezzar, he came to kill them and cut their heads off. And Daniel said, "And what's your hurry? Give us time to pray." We saw the first corporate prayer group happen in chapter 2. We saw them pray, and we saw something that you will never see anywhere else in the Bible, where a dream is not only interpreted, the dream is told. They go in, Daniel in person goes into Nebuchadnezzar, tells him the dream, tells him what he actually saw and interprets it, and blows Nebuchadnezzar away. He starts saying, "Oh, your God is a great God. Your God is wonderful." In fact, chapter 247, he makes kind of a profession of faith. I want to read that to you because I'm going to show you how quickly we forget. And I'm pointing back at self too. But I'm in 247. "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret.'" That's in chapter 2. Now, I want to hasten to remind you, when he says God of gods, I think what he was really saying, he's one of my gods now. Remember, he's a polytheist. He's not changed. So I think I'll have one of Daniel's gods. This God is one of my gods. So chapter 2, verse 47, we don't want to take that in the vernacular of modern English where we call our God the God of gods, the King of kings. I say that to Jesus, and I mean it. He says it, Nebuchadnezzar said it to Daniel, he can be one of my gods. And we're going to see what that means in chapter 3, because if you took that as his profession of faith, it's going to disappoint you what happens in chapter 3. It will show a flaw in Nebuchadnezzar's character that we will see it highly revealed here. So that's what kind of gets us up to chapter 3. The book of Daniel is really unique. It's the only book in the Bible. I'm going to just, at the very end, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to do a whole list of onlys that you're going to see in Daniel. It's going to blow your mind about. Here's another only. It is the only book in the Bible that focuses it on Gentile history. Every other book in this Jewish book written by this Jewish God is focusing on Jewish history. And most of the things that are happening revolve around what the Jews were doing. This is not so in this book. When chapter 2, you're going to see that image that Nebuchadnezzar, who is a Gentile king, sees it is his Gentile history. Takes you right from Nebuchadnezzar down to the Antichrist and to the stone that rolls over everything in the millennium. That's a Gentile history. Yeah, yes. We're going to see the Jews come in the tribulation period in those toes, and in that millennium they're going to find God. But this is a Gentile history book. Most of it's written in Aramaic. Another only in the Bible that you would not have seen in the Jewish Torah, the scrolls, or the prophets. In fact, they didn't even call Daniel a prophet. They called him a historical writer. The Jewish scholars didn't consider him a prophet because they didn't like much of what his prophecy said. It talked about the Gentiles' rule, and it talked about a Messiah coming. May have pointed finger back at themselves that they may have crucified the wrong guy. Just putting it out there, not sure. Anyway, this is about Gentile history. The deportation of the cream of the crop happened in chapter 1. We saw that. Chapter 2, we saw the famous dream. This probably is going to happen, and we're guessing on some of the time frame here. It could have been 10 years later from that dream to 23 years later. I tend to think it's at least 20 years later. I think we're looking at those boys, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. I think we're looking at them being now close to 30. I think we're looking at young men. They have been promoted to be over the kingdom. In the end of chapter 2, "And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." Daniel sat right next to the king. These three young men that we're talking about in this story, this is their story. They were over the province. They were big guys in Babylon. I think they're in their early 30s now. I think they've earned the trust of the king, and I think we're going to see them in the height of the province duties as administrators for the king. We saw that. I keep referring back to chapter 2 because it has to... Remember I told you that chapter divisions weren't really part of the original writings and men divided that. I think 2 and 3 are so integrated that they were made province kings or province princes, and then we go right into this story. So I think they served for probably about 20 years or so. That's my best guess. Other theologians think it happened right after chapter 2, and you have to be careful about chronology in Bibles because not everything that's written, and we've learned that in Isaiah, you can't lay it down chronologically. I mean, he's skipping you all over 2,000 to 3,000 years, and sometimes we're going to see that in Daniel. It's prophecy. Remember what Tristan told us early on. When they're writing prophecy, it's all prophecy to them. I mean, if it's 2 days ahead, that's prophecy. Or it's 2,000 years. They don't know it if it's prophecy. So this is not necessarily going to lay flat down in chronology. I'm going to try to tell you as close as most scholars believe this is at least 20 years past chapter 2. That gives you where chapter 3 is. Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed with these people that when he says, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, I think he really meant that. I think he has been surrounded by little g's, that little g gods, that haven't done anything. That this pretty is astounding to him. But how quick we forget. How quick when God does a miracle for any of us do we forget. I'm amazed that people that were living in the time of Jesus and saw him raise people from the dead, restore blind eyes, and the Bible said he did so many things that had we written them all, there were not enough books to write all the miracles he did. I can't even imagine all the things he did. And then they so quickly turned on him. That's human nature at its worst. We're going to see this human nature at its worst in Nebuchadnezzar. He professed how God was God and revealer of secrets, and I think he really believed it as much as his polytheistic brain could do, and then we're going to see what he really believes. So that's where we're setting up for chapter 3, and I'm going to just begin right in. We are in chapter 3, the golden image, or a trip into the great fire escape. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. I'm going to point out at this point, you're going to see some sixes show up. Ought to be a real red flag to you. We've already seen two. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. Remember, I'm going to look for a third six. Why 666? I'm going to lay this back on Revelation 13 pretty soon. I'm going to lay Revelation 13 on top of this. Let me tell you something else I want you to watch for. A cubit is the width from a fingertip to an elbow. How long is that? Well, my arm might be longer than yours. I'm not sure. They're saying about 18 inches, but that's how they measured a cubit. When Noah was measuring off the ark, he's cubits. And the general rule was elbow to longest tip of fingertip. I have really long arms. So if I built an ark might be a little bit longer than yours if we use my arms. And shorter arms might not measure as long. That's what a cubit is. Now remember, we've seen two sixes, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. By the way, Dura is probably 10-15 miles from Babylon. It's right out in the center of a flat place. Why would he do that? You're going to see. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates. There are 7 official titles that he called for. Pay real close attention to numbers in the Bible. 7 is complete. What he's saying by that, by listing 7 different divisions, he called them all. He's actually going to repeat that, Daniel is, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Get a picture of this. You have a figure that's 90 feet tall. 90, I said, feet tall. Taller than a 3-story building. Only 9 foot wide. It's a little bit top-heavy. Let me tell you what I think you're going to really see here. I think he made an obelisk. Why, you might ask? These are Babylonians. One of the gods he worshipped was Semiramis. Let's go back to Nimrod. We're in the plains of Shinar. This is Babylon. This is one of his gods. There are obelisks in Washington, D.C. They are a, and I'm just going to be as point blank as I can, they are a statue of a male penis. And I think this that he made honored Semiramis, who that was one of the statues because her husband got cut up into pieces and that piece was missing. We've done that story. That's a whole nother week's worth learning if you want to. Those ratty, awful statues are everywhere. When you see an obelisk, beware. You're going back to Semiramis. You're going back to Nimrod on the plains of Shinar, the very first Antichrist. This is what I think he made, but I think he put his face on. I think he embossed it with gold. Where did he get the gold? He had taken everything from Egypt when he conquered Egypt, and I don't think it was probably solid gold. It's probably, most people think it was gold plated, maybe wood. They were very good with plating back then, but it's very narrow, and on its own, it probably wouldn't stand. I'm not an engineer, but every place that I studied this, that it's too small of a base for that tall of a thing. So probably it was on a wooden base of some kind, but the actual sixes are important. 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits tall. It's 2 of the 6s, remember. Probably an obelisk. I hope that puts a horrible picture in your mind, because I think that's what you should have. He made it so tall that in the plain, remember, there is no city around. Why would he not put it in the middle of the city? He was the architect of the Hanging Gardens. He was the architect of the beautiful palace in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, if nothing else, was a grand marshal of extravagance. And he had this gorgeous city. And if he put this in the middle of it, it wouldn't be seen very well. He puts it out in this plain of Dura, all out by itself, standing like a three-story building, tall and thin, golden gleaming in the sun, and on it is his face. Can we say prideful? I think that would be at the very least of what we could say. So that's the picture you're getting. I want you to remember that it's not just a statue. It's a little bit more than that. I think it does go back to Nimrod. So I'm in verse 3. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Not only were they invited, they stood before this tall, thin obelisk thing standing right out in the middle of nowhere. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." That's three. Pay attention to the Trinity. It's all the known people. People, nations, Trinity. That's a completeness. That at that time that you hear the sound of, now, here's going to be another number I want you to pay attention to. Horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music. There are six kinds of musical things. Here's your third six. The statue is 60 feet tall. It is cubits. I'm so used to saying feet. 60 cubits tall, 6 feet wide, and there are six designations for music. I think now we are looking at a statue to be worshipped that is centered around three sixes. Six, six, and six kinds of musical apparatus. No mistake in God's word, pay attention. In symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Most people and archaeologists believe that these furnaces were almost like pits, that actually you could throw the wood down, and they did use them to burn people, by the way. They used them for other things, to smelt things and stuff, and that the backside had a tunnel entrance. You walk down and you gather the ashes out. So when they are throwing these guys, I think they're throwing them down into a pit, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming and standing on the backside where the ashes are carried out to look down in it. That's kind of the picture I got from the archaeological digs, that if you pull that up, they're beginning to find those actual furnaces, humongous furnaces in this area. So it's, you know, like I said, History always proves the Bible true, and so does science. I think that's another example of that. So we are now on verse 8. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Remember the Chaldeans from earlier. That's that science group that Daniel was involved in. These are upper elite that's supposed to be a caste system, and that Daniel and his friends got into by appointment by Nebuchadnezzar, so they're jealous. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. And there we're getting the picture of cast down in. And I think that's what that furnace looked like. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Can't you just see them? Lying, cheating, jealous, green-eyed monsters. Can't you just see that? Nana, talking about someone behind their back, setting it up for a fall. I'm in 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to stop there a minute. I'm going to go back up, and I want to highlight one thing. Right, it happens right before verse 7. In fact, let's just take all of verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast, and I want you to underline the word, my Bible says immediately, into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This is the declare by Nebuchadnezzar. I want to stop here also and insert this. We're going to see what happens with Nebuchadnezzar different than what happens with Cyrus later on in Daniel. It's a real big difference. Nebuchadnezzar's a dictator. He can darn well do anything he says, and he can change any rule at any moment because he said so. When you get to the Medo-Persian Empire, that's not true. They're more of a, I don't want to say democratic, but more like that, because when they make statutes and rules, the king can't change it. It has to go through the legislature kind of stuff, people. That's not true of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. That's his decree. He signed it. He said it. He's a dictator. By golly, that's what's going to happen. But now let me just, there's a subtle thing that happens. You got to watch the words here. Now they've, people, these Chaldeans, these jealousy greenies have come up to him and said, well, king, live forever. But there's a few people here who didn't fall down and worship that idol when the music played. And they're talking in his ear, and they're hinting, and they're putting a bug in his ear, so to speak, of, uh-oh, you got some people not obeying you. That's what they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to watch what happens in 13 again. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, two words to describe his mood here, gave the command, but he didn't give the command to immediately throw them into the burning fiery furnace. That's what his command said in verse 6. He said immediately they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace if they don't do it in verse 6. But he hears about his friends. He likes these guys. He really likes Daniel. By the way, we're going to find out that Daniel's missing in this chapter. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he doesn't immediately throw him into the fiery furnace. He gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Did he already change his rule? Yes, he did. He already bent his rule a little bit. Because instead of throwing him in the furnace, he brought him before him. And here's what he says. I'm in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Instead of him saying, throw them in the furnace. That's what he said he was going to do in 6. Look what he says in 15. Now, he's starting to soften a little bit here. Now, if you were ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. He's giving them a second chance. Nebuchadnezzar's not known for that. You will go back to when we did the intro in chapter 1. Your notes probably say that Nebuchadnezzar was known to skin his generals alive if they didn't do what he said immediately. He would spew them on a stick and roast them in the center of the square if anyone spoke anything of disobedience. These guys disobeyed him in front of all of the whole, remember I read you all of the province leaders? These guys stood against him in front of everybody, and he doesn't throw them immediately. I think that's huge, and I don't know that everybody notices that. And he gives him his chance. He says, well, now if you want to do it, it's good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire furnace. And this is the question of the century. And I have it underlined, highlighted, big stars, and marked it everywhere I can. This is the $100 million question Nebuchadnezzar asked these men. I love this because they're going to answer him. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you should never have asked that. If you don't have that mark, this is where I have a humongous smile in my Bible. Because I want to say to him, step back and watch. You want to know who the God is? Step back and watch. I'm following up with that 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, there is no hesitation, there is no pause, there is no, let's take a breath. They don't even have to have their famous prayer meeting over this one. They know that they know that they know that they know. And when the question comes from the king of this earth, the Antichrist of his time, who says, who's the God that can protect you? Watch their answer. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And if you do a vernacular search on what that really means is, there's no question what our answer would be in this matter. We don't even need to stop and think about what they're not being smart, and they are never that, and neither is Daniel. I like that about them. They're just sure that they're sure. In other words, we don't even need to take time to think about this. If that is the case, in other words, if you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace if we don't fall in worship, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. That is a double meaning. Because at this point in time, we take this story away too flippantly and we say this. We blow this off about saying, oh yeah, well, it's going to happen. They know for a fact that he is literally going to throw them into that furnace. They know that. They've seen him do it. It is his nature. They've crossed him. They've not only crossed him, they've embarrassed him in front of all of his leaders. We know that first part when they list all the people there, we know that it's important to know that all the kingdom is watching. This is not just a few of his favorite friends. This is everybody. And they have embarrassed him and humiliated the king of the world in front of everybody. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know exactly what their fate is going to be. But this is a double meaning. Because when they say, if not, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Here's what they meant. You throw us in there, and we burn up, we're out of your hands. And they knew exactly whose hands they would be in. I think that's what's going to happen to people in the tribulation. We're going to pretty soon lay this chapter on top of Revelation 13. Because I think in the picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you are seeing the Jewish nation, the Jewish faithful that are going to be left. Many of them are going to be going through they're all going through the tribulation if they don't receive Jesus first. And those that remain faithful, that remnant, that one-third that flee to Petra, they're going to be tormented before them. They're going to be hunted. The Antichrist is after them, and I think they're going to be saying the same thing. We're not going to take the mark. We're not going to worship you. And even if you cut our heads off, we're out of your hands. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. They're saying, we get it, but we're not going to bow. We will be out of your hands. And that's what they're saying. We know now, because we fast forward and look at the story, they were really saved. They didn't know that. They did not bow. They did not bend. They did not bow. They didn't even flinch. I mean, they basically said, we don't even need to answer you in this. You don't even need to ask us this question because we're not going to do it. And they're saying it not in a smiling way. I just love that. But if not, I have this so circled, so marked that I think I've almost worn a hole in my page on that. But if not, I'm going to tell you some stories about praying for people to be saved. I pray and pray and pray. And I believe they're going to be. I haven't seen it. But even if not, I'm not going to change my mind. And let me tell you about healing. Countless times I pray that God would come and heal. We've laid hands on, we've called the elders in. And they've not been healed here on this earth. But even if they're not healed, I believe in healing. Even if those people that I pray for are not saved, I believe that Jesus saves. And that is that, but if not, is those three young men saying, even if he doesn't come and save us out of this fire furnace, we're not bending. I do think that when we get raptured, we should leave Daniel open and marked up. Because this chapter 3, is a picture of the tribulation period. It's a type of what Revelation 13 is going to be for those left. They can't bow. They can't take the mark. And even if God doesn't rescue them from that, they can't take it because they will find their way to heaven. They won't otherwise. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. But if not, mark, underline, let it be known to you, O king. And they're still respectful. They're calling, O king. They're not saying, you rat fink, you horrible man, you despot. They're not saying that. They're giving him still respect. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, little g, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Respectful, never bending. How many of us, though, can do that, can be in our worship? I want to go back to the music part. When every time that he made the call, his call was with music. I want you to give me a little leeway here because I think I'm going to do some stretching. You know, he brought in all the magistrates, but the call was interesting to me. Music's one of my heart desires. I love, and I love worship, so I kind of paid attention to that. Remember I told you there were six things, the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, psaltery, incense with all kinds of music. You fall down and worship. Ooh, that was a real heads up for me. Why is worship such a problem in churches today? I think we see it. I think that it was interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar made the call to worship with music. Let's bend that a bit more. Let's tweak that a little bit further. Could it be that because Satan, and we learned this in Ezekiel 38, had the timbrels and the harps and the pretty stones and walked among the fire of God as worship leader? Could it be, I'm just putting it out there, and this is stretch a bit, that we see this call to worship false gods with music, with instruments, with singing, with all kinds of music. When this is all kinds of music, I believe singing too. Could it be that that's a real easy place for Satan to get an inroad in church? I think so. I think we see an inroad here where the call to worship was with music. There are no mistakes with God. We see the first layer of that, yes. That was the call to worship on the plains of Duran with that 60-foot obelisk of Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, that's what it was. But isn't it more? Isn't it going to be a call to worship with the Antichrist? Isn't it now sneaking into our churches where oftentimes what we call worship is really a call to worship something else? I don't know. Seems like that's true to me. Are there idols in our churches? Yeah. Are we letting music and things in that are ungodly? I think so. And I think this is way deeper than just this call to worship. So do with that what you can. I think that's what God showed me. Romans has an interesting verse in Romans 12. We're ought to probably do a study in Romans because that's where, you know, Paul gets to see the church presented. But what really Nebuchadnezzar was asking those young men to do is to make a sacrifice of their lives before this idol. He really was. And he's told all of of his leaders. You are going to worship this. You're going to sacrifice to this. And by showing a sacrifice, you're going to bow down. That's what that means. Romans 12, I want to bring the Apostle Paul in here because I think he spoke to that. I'm in verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that's good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Isn't that what they did? They were going to make their bodies a living sacrifice, but they weren't going to do it to this God. And I think when Paul speaks that in Romans 12, I had never put that with this story, but I do think they are parallel. I think Paul is pointing to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because Nebuchadnezzar was willing for them to sacrifice their morals and their beliefs, and they were willing to sacrifice their lives. They were willing to make a living sacrifice for their God. And I believe if you had never put Romans 12 with that, I think you have to lay that on top of this story. I am in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. You're going to see a change in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was fairly tolerant when they first brought him in, because after all, he could have just thrown him right in. He really thought he could talk him into it. This is the king of the world who's used to getting everything he wants. And he is going to, we're going to see the side of him that is the real Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that demon that probably controls him. Now, if you have trouble with that, I'm sorry, I think he's demon-possessed. I don't think you could slaughter the kind of people that he did and not be. But I think you're going to see that furious anger of this demon that controls him rise up. The Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. His face changed. It is common knowledge, people that deal in demonic things, people's faces change. They distort. When Jesus was casting demons out of people, they often distorted the person and threw him on the ground. I think you're seeing the demon that controls Nebuchadnezzar furious. His face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. 7. Complete. It's a God number. This is a God thing. Here's what really doesn't make sense to me. You want to torture somebody? You really want to give them some agony? You don't heat the fire very hot. You kind of let it smolder and you make them kind of roast a while. They die a lot slower. So what he was actually doing in this was counterproductive to what he really wanted to do. He wanted to make them suffer and pain. You heat it 7 times. I mean, they're going to incinerate immediately. That's no torture. What's he thinking? This is a God thing. Step back and think, maybe God's in this. He totally is. We're going to see that. And the fact that he made it so hot, we're going to see something else also. Number 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fire furnace. We did a study in our Old Testament, a side study called Seeking God's Secret. Most of the times that they use the word mighty men, they're Nephilim. Most of them are giants. I'm not going to take that trip right here and prove that to you. 90% of the time that's used, those are giants or Nephilim. The men of valor, the men of renown of old. We go back to the Genesis 6 story. That's probably who these are. They're probably giants. They're probably the largest of Nebuchadnezzar's crew, and they're probably Nephilim blood. Well, we're going to see it's not a good day for them. I am in verse 21. Then these men, now we're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fire furnace. That's unusual. He was so angry, and he was so mad that he did this in haste. What that verse tells you, he normally stripped their clothes off and humiliated the people, often did cuts on them, he whipped them. He's just so flat out mad that he didn't want to take time for anything he usually does. So he casts them on all their clothes, and what's going to be neat about this is another God thing. God didn't humiliate them. And also when they come out, their clothes aren't even going to smell like smoke. He binds them up. Watch what happens to the binding. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men, those mighty men, remember, who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we know what's going to happen to the Nephilim creaturey things that come up out of the pit in Revelation 13. We know what's going to happen to them. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. That also implies that furnace is a pit. He's throwing them down, and they fell down. They're bound. They've got even their hats on. They're fully clothed. The thing that would happen if you were that hot and you had on clothing, that would immediately ignite. It would be faster for the loose clothing to catch fire than your body. And so what you're going to see happening is that those guys are thrown down, bound. Watch what happens. I'm in verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Interesting word about astonished means almost, a better translation might be overwhelmed. He is so taken aback by this that now even his decree can't change what he saw. So this is kind of a prideful thing, like, how can this be happening? That's kind of what that word means, because the English word's not quite right. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose. No one's bound up anymore. Walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The actual translation is that is the fourth one looks like a son of one of the gods. Remember, he's polytheistic. So when the English translator wrote Son of God, probably not what he said. He's more than likely said, that fourth guy looked like a son of one of the gods, is really what he was saying. It's the best way he could describe it. He looked unearthly. Well, we all know, can we say theophany? Can we say Christophany? This is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Recall again what I told you. Jesus is going to be all over this book. I think he's all over every book. But he literally shows up in a big way here, and Nebuchadnezzar kind of recognizes. I'm verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke. Probably that backside, like I was telling you, where they carried out the ashes. Because according to the way those furnaces looked, you could look down in it from that. Because those, there were actually guys would have to walk down there and get the ashes. So he was looking down in that mouth of that, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Think what he just said. Now, he's still polytheistic, but he's made this God of these guys the Most High God. I get tickled with him, and I've got to remember, he's pagan. This is the best he could do. This is the best he could describe this. He can't say, you're the great I am, you're Jehovah. He doesn't know that. What he's saying is, wow, you're the highest. So he's going to call their God the Most High God. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Where's the fourth guy? Don't see him mentioned. Well, he showed up and did what he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has no desire. Jesus has no desire to talk to this king right now. Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a good look at him later. Right now, Jesus is done with his business here. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. I want to relate you back to Revelation 13 when we see 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are called to witness and to serve and to bring converts of the Jewish nation during the tribulation, and the fire of the tribulation has no power on them. Do you know who I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of from Revelation 13 and Daniel 3? I think we're seeing that young men of the Jewish nation, virgin young men that commit to God, and fire and despots and the Antichrist, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or the big guy, has no power on them, and God sustains them, and he throws them in the middle of the fire. He puts them in the middle of it. And they witness to the world, and they are not hurt. You want to see a picture of the tribulation? I'm going to lay Revelation 13 here, and I'm going to say, you're taking a look at it right here. You saw the Antichrist command worshiping of himself by taking a mark or by bowing. You're going to see a big statue made by the false prophet of the Antichrist and a demand that everyone fall. And you're going to see 144,000 Jewish young men who say, "We will not." And God stamps them and heals them and keeps them safe and protects them and throws them in the middle of that tribulation and says, "Go out and witness for me." And that's who you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to add one more thing to this. You're not going to see Daniel anywhere in this story. Why, you might ask? History tells us that he was a governor next to the king, and he traveled a lot for the king. So three things could be the tale of Daniel in this, and they are all speculation. I'm going to leave it up to you. I know what I think. Number one, he bowed down, and he's worshiping the idol. Number two, he's on government business for the king, which he was most of the time. Or number three, he was ill at home. Could be any of those three. You'll never convince me that he bowed down. We don't see that in the Daniel that we know. And we don't see it in the lion's den. I think that's a misnomer. I think that's a lie of the devil. He actually could have been homesick. We don't know that. I more than likely think he was probably taken away from the foray by God. Protected from this fire. And I think we see him as you. I think you're Daniel. I think you're the church that's been raptured out of this contest with the Antichrist and protected and safe away. I think that's who Daniel is. I think he was protected and taken out before this even started. I think Revelation 13, there's no church. There's no Daniel. That's who I think. Can't prove it. Can give you a lot of scripture that can kind of back it up, but you can be left to your own demise there. I will never believe that he bowed. I think Daniel's the church. I think he's you, and I think you're safely tucked away somewhere else in another province. That's what I think. You're certainly welcome to your own research and opinion on that. I'm in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." I'm just rehashing this because there's so much in this. They even had to admit, those guys who set the trap, they went, "True, O king." That's kind of big. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they were not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," or like the sons of one of the gods, is probably what he said. I'm in 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Can we say 144,000 witnesses? The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. Can we say garments of white and brand new immortal bodies already given them, and the smell of the fire was not on them? Not touched by the Antichrist. That's what we see. Revelation 13 laid right on top of Daniel 3. I'm in 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel," can we say Jesus Christ, the Savior of all, "and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And can we say, where's Daniel? Raptured and taken care of. "And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, and they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore," he has a right to do this. He is a sole dictator. He makes all the laws. He's not bound like the Mede Persians to other decrees. He can do this. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." In the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to cut off heads for people that don't obey him. I think we see another analogy with Nebuchadnezzar being an Antichrist. "Cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And still that's speaking in his vernacular. It's speaking in his vocabulary, because he's still equating this God that he saw do something with a list of gods. He's saying, on my list of gods, there's no one as good as this. He's saying God's pretty big, but he's still putting him that he's not saying he's the only God. He's not saying you're the one true God. He's not saying I've been wrong. He's saying I'm putting this guy up here on my list. So this is still Nebuchadnezzar being polytheistic, I think. Then the king promoted. I love this. Is this just God? And you're going to see when we get to Revelation about 17, we see those 144,000 witnesses standing with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, praising him and adoring him and being following him around, really, kind of his right-hand guys. And it says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I think if we could lay Revelation 13, I'm going to try to think that we saw counterfeit worship in Revelation 13, where we worship these. We see an Antichrist. I think we see an Antichrist in both. We see an escaped godly group, with Daniel being the escaped and the church being the escaped. I think we see a despot of a leader who beheads and cuts up people, both. And I think we see a fire and a problem that's inescapable in the tribulation period in both. I just think they are exactly the same story. Daniel writing it 600 years before Jesus and John writing it to represent 2,000 plus years after Jesus. I think in most of these prophetic books, we can lay them parallel and see God's truth is truth. Whether it's centuries apart, truth is truth for him. That's what's so good and solid about that. That plain of Dura is actually 6 miles southeast of Babylon. I think in the tribulation period, you're going to see the fire and the problems all over the world. I think because it's not going to be just in Jerusalem, it's all over the world. And I think that's another thing. The big question of verse 15, I think, has to be a highlight for you. I'm going to give you some highlights here so you know. If you ever want to think when you're witnessing to someone and they basically ask you this, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? We'll take him to the rest of the story and show him what happens at the end of the furnace scene. I think he spoke for himself. Also, I want you to turn to Isaiah 43:2. I think Isaiah alludes to this same story. It just makes sense to me when you hear this. And we haven't gotten to this part in our Isaiah study. We will, but please turn to Isaiah 43, verse 2. God is just God. He is in the center heart of every verse and every promise and every declaration. So that we're just going to see it just highlighted all over this Bible. I'm as Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with ye. Can we say escaping Pharaoh through the Red Sea? I think we can. And through the rivers. They also had to go through the Jordan. They shall not overflow thee. Now here's where he sees Daniel. He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's looking 150 years ahead of his time. Remember, he's dead by the time Daniel happens. So he's dead when this happens. He sees this. This is what he says. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Can we say Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Isaiah saw him. He wrote about him. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Take Isaiah 43, lay it on Daniel 3. Take Revelation 13 and add it to it. God just heaps up the promises and he shows you time after time after time. 1 John 2 is a really good verse to add here. Add it to your arsenal of, I like to do New Testament right alongside Old, because I think they just match up. So I'm going to remember how John's also a prophet, so we definitely want to add him. But I'm in 1 John 2:15. And this would be definitely the theme that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be saying. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. they didn't even love their lives, did they? They didn't love anything about the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did not understand. Now let's see what Apostle Paul says about some of this. I'm in Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books, it's just jewel after jewel in it. I'm in Hebrews 11, the 34th verse. Hebrews 11, 34. I think I'm actually going to start up, because let me start 32, because I'm right in the middle of the sentence there. Let's do Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires. There are two references back to back right there in Hebrews that Paul is pointing back to Daniel. Because he says, remember, and I started there again in the middle. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. And get this, stopped the mouth of lions. We're going to see that in Daniel. And quenched the violence of fire. Two references to this little 12-chapter book of Daniel by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 11 is a precious chapter about the promises of God and the heroes of faith. That is pointing back to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Paul mentions them as heroes of faith. That's something you should have marked. And when we see Daniel calls God 13 times the Most High God, that should be, you should sit up and take notice. Let me tell you a few more comparisons I have with Revelation 13 and Daniel 3. And I'm going to give you some scripture references, so we're not going to have time to read them. I'm pulling from Revelation 13, 2 and Matthew 24 on this reference, and that's for the forced worship of the image. If you're following along in the notes, you do have this. It's number 27, and I'm starting going down the list. They want to start a state religion, a worldwide religion, both in Revelation 13 and 17 and in Daniel 3. That's what it is. It's the one world religion is what you're seeing. You're seeing it first prefaced here in Daniel 3. That's what it is. There's a mark that has to be taken. There is also, I believe, the fiery furnace represents the fire and the tribulation. And also, I pulled that up in Isaiah 43 for you to read. Nebuchadnezzar, to me, seems to foreshadow the Antichrist. The three youths seem to look like the promise of the 144,000 young Jewish virgin men in Revelation 7 and 14. And I think the fire points to God. I think he has a fiery presence. I think he's one to be reckoned with, word of fear. And I think Daniel is a very, very beautiful picture of us or the church. I think when you look at Daniel, I think you can point back to yourself and say, that's me. I get to escape the wrath. I get to escape the wrath of the furnace because of Jesus Christ. James 4, 6 says this. It is a real slam to who Nebuchadnezzar is in this chapter. We're going to see him change in chapter 4, but in this one he hasn't. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can you lay that on Daniel 3? I think so. The proud man doesn't get to win in this one. The humble men come out fireproof, unbound. And I think the symbolisms of this are so much, I couldn't even begin to tell you all the symbolism of being unbound and escaping fire. And we talk in some of the vernacular of those terms, probably because of Daniel 3. The last thing I want to say to you is, if it seems like I have milked this to fit the revelation, I think it lays there naturally. You can, for yourself, do your own study. I know God's word is just deep, deep, deep. Yes, on the surface, do I think the story happened? Actually, yes. Every word of it happened in that time period at that spot. Do I think it means a whole lot more? Absolutely, I do. Do I understand the full depth? Never. That's what prophecy is. That's what God's word is. But we're going to find that Paul saw it. John talked about it. Daniel wrote about it. And it goes on. And Isaiah even saw it in the kind of the preterm before it happened. What does that mean for us? It means if you are thinking that the revelation is not true and that tribulation is not going to happen, we just have too many points of witness for that. So it's definitely true. I wanted to add that the idea about the music and the worship is my own. Do with that what you will. If it speaks to you, then maybe it's time some of our churches make a change. And God's pretty specific about worship, and he's pretty detailed about what he believes about that. I wouldn't want to be in any kind of representation where it was causing someone to falsely worship someone else or something else. James 4 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the key theme New Testament verse for this Old Testament chapter. The proud goes down, the humble and faithful win. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I think Peter, when he wrote this, I've quoted this. I've tried to tell people that I've taught lessons to be ready always to give the reason of the hope that's in you. I had never equated it to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the same. I think Peter, when he wrote this verse, was referring to Daniel 3. Read it again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Don't you think when he pulled those guys up out of the fire and they weren't burnt, they weren't singed, they didn't even smell bad, don't you think he was a little bit ashamed of himself? You got to wonder. The two hearts that I think you should know, I've highlighted in Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, the three words of this chapter, that if you remember nothing else is, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you set up. We won't serve you and we won't worship. Goes back to that thing about worship I tried to bring in. Daniel 3, 28 through 29 ends up this story for us. My goal for this chapter would be that you would see Jesus not only walking in the fiery furnace, which he did. Absolutely, it was him. But that you see him telling us, be careful what you worship and how you do it. Be careful who you put so high that you bow down to him over me. And be careful that you never sacrifice your beliefs for anything. I will hand them over to you. But if not, I will always be with you. And that's the story of Daniel 3. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we are grateful more than we can ever imagine of a prince like Daniel and three godly young men like Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, who would not bow. Teach us to be them. Let us be their story today. And God, if anyone hearing this message does not know you, God, show them Jesus. We love you and we worship you and we dedicate our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.